I'm not sure if Communion Church is taking over classical conversations or the other way around, but I'm really glad to see tutors and students from there that my families really enjoy. I also want to thank Pastor Jim for having me here. This is the second time I've come. Last year, 2 years ago, I came for another event like this and really enjoyed it. And I want to thank you for coming. I feel like you've come out here on a weekday evening to hear a complicated topic explained. I mean, you've really gone over and above. I mean, if you could get to heaven by doing good works, I think this would be unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. I've been asked to talk by Pastor Jim about the transmission of the Bible. How were the words that are in our Bibles preserved and copied down through the centuries? Of course, you're aware, we're going to be talking about translation in 2 weeks, that you're not holding the words that Paul wrote or Isaiah wrote. You're holding translations of those. But those Greek and Hebrew words, how did they get to us? And I hope to make this complicated topic simpler. And I want to get into it by asking this question. Who decided what's in my Bible? And I want to start by answering this question by a down-home illustration. Occasionally, a child of mine sees this, a fresh-baked plate of cookies, straight out of the oven, and you tell me if this has never happened at your house, but said child, I will not reveal which child it is, because it's all of my children, I've got three, they will see one particular cookie that appears to them to be the biggest, and so they want to claim it. And they know they're not allowed to eat the cookies yet, so they either touch it, making sure their finger goes through the gooey chocolate, or I have seen my children lick a cookie in order to claim it for themselves. Of course, I never did such a thing when I was a kid, and neither did you. Back in the 1980s, children were well-behaved. Republicans and Democrats spoke cordially to one another. Kids did not sin, right, parents? Now, actually, however, if you think about this, this illustration is already getting out of control, but I'm doing this on purpose, okay? How do you know that when the child licks the cookie, they're not actually, like, cleaning the germs off? You know, did you measure the germs beforehand? Did you measure them afterward? No, this is just the belief that we have. We don't want there to be anybody touching our cookies. We want nothing between our soul and the sugar. We want those cookies to go straight out of the oven and into our mouths, untouched, unsullied by human fingers. I really do think that there is a strong analogy here to how we feel about our Bibles. We don't really like the idea that humans had to touch these words. They are God's words. We know they had to be translated, and there's some level of human judgment required there. But I don't know how many of us have taken time to think about who touched these words on their way from the apostle up into the printed edition of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Bible that were actually used by the translators of the Bibles, the English Bibles that are sitting in your laps. I want to talk about that tonight. I'm going to tell you what fingers have touched the Bible since it was written, and I'm going to try to answer this question of who decided what's in my Bible. And actually, tonight's talk and next week's talk, which will be given by my own pastor from Mount Anacortes, Tom Hart, will answer this question at two different levels. Tom will talk about the big things that go into our Bibles, which books belong and how do we know? And I will talk about the small things, like 1 John 5:7. How is it that, given that, and we'll talk about this more, there are these minor discrepancies, minor differences between these handwritten copies of the New Testament, and it's a little different with the Old Testament. What do we do with that? Who has touched these things, and how did they get to us? In other words, we're talking about canon next week. These are the technical terms. And textual criticism this week. If I have to avoid the technical term, it's going to take way too long. So this is the one that I'd like to teach you if you haven't already learned it. Textual criticism is what we're going to talk about tonight. The small things like 1 John 5:7. How did they get into our Bibles? Who touched it? I have brought tonight a couple copies of the Bible Study magazine that Faith Life puts out. And the most recent edition has this cover story, Can We Trust the Biblical Manuscripts? And in God's providence, I got to write this. It was a lot of fun. And I wrote it for the church. This is often considered an academic topic because kind of by definition, and really to get into it, you need to read Greek and Hebrew. But I think that we totally have a right and a responsibility to know and understand the little textual notes in our Bibles, and again, who touched these things on their way to us. I have a couple of these copies. I think I've got four. And if anybody wants one, they've got a nice introduction to New Testament textual criticism and to Old Testament textual criticism. I think might be helpful for you if you want to dig in a little bit more. What is textual criticism? It's not just more people touching the cookie before it gets to you. It is the science and the art of people who care about the Bible, who, generally speaking, because most textual critics that are prominent today are evangelical Christians. Not all of them are, but most of them are. It is their work, people who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, of looking through what I could just call the typos that kind of got into the manuscript tradition over time, and trying to cull out those typos to make sure that we have what the original authors wrote. And I'm going to start by talking about this passage, John 7:53-8:11. And I wonder if you could turn there if you have your Bibles. Anybody have a Bible? And you can turn in an app. Later, I'm hoping that we'll be able to do a little bit on your phones. And so if you have those handy, that'll be good. I wonder if anybody can look in their Bibles and look in the footnotes and tell me, what does it say in the footnotes in your Bible at John 7:53? Or is there anything else that you notice about this passage in your Bible? Anything regarding the text? If you don't, I have it, and I'll go on. Anybody see anything in the Bible, any footnotes about this passage?
The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11.
Exactly. Okay, and what translation are you reading?
This one's ESV.
Okay, and that's what you guys use here, pretty much ESV. Okay, that's what our church uses as well. This is what the NIV says, and I quote it because it's a little fuller. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. How many of you have ever noticed a footnote like this in your Bible? Talks about how different manuscripts either do or do not include something. How many of you have ever been at least a little bit alarmed by this? Be honest. Okay, my hand is up. I've been a little bit alarmed by this. I wish I could say that every single copy of the New Testament that's come down to us, every single copy of the Old Testament, these are all hand done, is exactly precisely alike. That simply wouldn't be true. That is not the world our good, loving Heavenly Father chose to give us. This is the world He chose to give us, a world in which there are some passages, especially in the New Testament, where we have to acknowledge there's a little bit of trouble figuring out what's going on here. And the question is, should we skip this story in our Bible reading? I showed you this picture. This is the picture of Jesus stooping down to write in the sand. Because what is this story, John 7:53-8:11? The story of the woman caught in adultery. And what is the famous line that Jesus uses that appears to this day in New York Times headlines in this story? What did he say? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. Okay? Are we all misquoting Jesus? Did he really say this? Most importantly, should I incorporate let him who is without sin cast the first stone into my picture of who Jesus is? This is a bit unsettling, and I wish I didn't have to unsettle anybody, but these are the facts. I do hope to give resolution to these unsettling feelings. When the New International Version here refers to the earliest manuscripts, it's talking about handwritten copies of the Bible text. And I want to show you a handwritten copy of the Bible text. Here we go. This is the earliest one that's been discovered. This is called P52, P stands for papyrus. That is the substance upon which these words from John 18 were written. And this is dated to around the 2nd century. This is just, that means about a century or so after Jesus, until Gutenberg invented movable type printing, and that would be in the 15th century, every copy of the New Testament and of the Old Testament had to be transmitted like this. Somebody dips a quill in ink and scratches it on papyrus or parchment. Then they do it again. Then they do it again. Dip, scratch, dip, scratch, dip, scratch. There were no computer databases. There was no copy and paste. Not like we have it today. It was laborious. Here's another early manuscript, probably the most important one in existence. This is from the 4th century. Now, I happen to love calligraphy, and just look at these beautiful, perfectly spaced letters. These are all capital letters, and you might notice that though this is in Greek, you can totally see this, there aren't spaces between the words. Here is the name John. There's the word the. All these things that are copied, here's the word prophets. All these things that are translated right in your Bibles, here they are, handed down to you over the centuries. Here's one of the most important manuscripts. And I picked this one because of a little lesson it's going to show us in a second. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever used pen and paper to copy a whole page of text? Has anybody done that in their entire lives? That's getting less and less common. There are still those of us who have copied the same sentence over and over on a chalkboard. I will not call my sister fat. But that's not the same thing. I'm talking about taking a whole page of text that someone's written out, different paragraphs, not the same sentence, and copied it. If I had the time to do that tonight, and we compare our notes, there is no doubt that even if it, within just one page of text, we would have little discrepancies. Now, if enough people copy it, it's easy to find those. I think you'll see kind of how that works as we move on. But that's basically the situation we're in. People in the past were no different than we are. They were finite. It takes a computer a computer that doesn't have cares on its mind and doesn't have a muscle spasm to copy something perfectly. So these differences, there are differences that appear in biblical manuscripts occurring very early. And you've heard of St. Augustine, okay, would have lived in the 300s and 400s, the turn of that century. He talked about these things. He was well aware of these things. This is not something new. This, even in those days when they didn't have, you know, the internet showing them all these manuscripts, they were aware of this. And in fact, you can see these differences right here in this 4th century manuscript. This is Mark chapter 6, the passage in which Herod reacts to hearing about Jesus' ministry. I'll just read a little bit from the English. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "The one whom I beheaded, this John, has been raised." This John has been raised. That's what it says right there. But a corrector came along at some point later and wrote in the margin right there. He said that it should be "the one whom I beheaded, this John himself has been raised." And then yet another corrector came along and basically put it back the way it was, but with the word order change, it actually makes zero difference when it comes to translation or meaning. It doesn't matter what it says, it means the same thing. So in Greek, this John and John this mean the same thing. They're translated the same way. And each of these correctors was presumably working on the basis of comparison with other available manuscripts. They weren't just making changes they came up with out of their own heads, or why in the world would they bother to switch the word order? John this or this John means exactly the same thing. I wanted to show you this one in part because I picked this one totally at random. I have a whole file full of these, and I just picked one, opened it, looked for a little note in the margins there, and looked into it. And I think this is a perfect representative of the actual kinds of differences that tend to show up in the manuscript tradition. I started with a big story, John 7:53-8:11, and that is a little unsettling. But part of the good news in the situation the Lord has given us is that there are basically only two big passages of the New Testament that are at all in any doubt. And we'll see that the doubt is not quite what you might think. There's John 7:53-8:11, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and then there is Mark 16:9-20, the story of what Jesus does after he's resurrected from the dead. Or just very, you know what, that's not right. The story of what happens right leading up to his resurrection. We've got that in other Gospels. It's not like we're missing it. Those are the only two. Everything else, pretty much, is kind of like this. So insignificant, does not make a difference for meaning. And occasionally when, yeah, it does make a little difference for meaning, nonetheless, it's something that's not doctrinally significant. The text as it's come down to us, and all these thousands and thousands of copies, has been remarkably well preserved. It's not like we've got some manuscripts that say John's head was magically reattached to his body and he got angel wings and he started flying around shooting lasers at Herod. You know, there's that tradition, and there's another tradition where, no, he stayed dead. No, they all say the same thing. They give the same story. The difference between this John and John this is not significant and should not be unsettling. It's my goal to strengthen and deepen your faith in the Bible and your skill in using it. In order to ensure that you're not unsettled to a great degree, I have to unsettle you a little bit, kind of like an inoculation. And textual criticism is not my favorite thing to talk about because of these complexities, but I've seen my own faith not unsettled, but actually increased by looking more deeply into it. This is exactly the kind of difference that is most common. Now, my favorite teacher in school wrote a really edifying and helpful article on this very topic, and I want to use his arguments to directly go after the unsettling feeling that this can raise. And if you are unsettled, you should read this article, Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? I'm going to take you through 3 points that he made just very quickly, and then we're going to do some digging in to these differences in two different ways. The first thing that he points out is that no theologies or denominations claim a particular text. I brought a V-standard copy of the Greek New Testament that was used by the ESV translators, that was used by the NIV translators, the NASB translators, the CSB translators, all the major modern English translations that you would have seen in a Christian bookstore shelf that you might have at home or with you right now. They all used this. There are, in any major translation, like the CSB or the ESV, there were evangelical Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians and non-denominational folks, people who believed the gospel but belonged to different denominations that worked on these translations. They all were happy to use the same Greek New Testament. It's not like we've got the Methodists over here saying, no, this is the true Greek New Testament. And we've got the Baptists over here saying, no, this is the true Greek New Testament. And when you look into, say, a systematic theology, how many of you have Grudem's systematic theology or have seen it? Okay. Grudem repeatedly does the same thing that all systematic theologians do and have always done. They include Bible references in their systematic. So he's talking about Jesus' deity, and without even quoting the verse, he'll just say John 20:21 or John 3:16, whatever it is. And Grudem doesn't specify which Bible translation or which Greek New Testament you should use to look it up. Why not? Because he presumes they're all saying the same thing. How can he presume that? Because it's true. They are all saying the same thing. The second thing that my professor said is, even if we had absolutely perfect copies where we knew it was this John, not John this, the work of interpretation would still have to go on. He said, if we had the originals themselves, the very pieces of papyrus that Paul used to write Romans and Ephesians, or if no copies contained any textual variants at all, any differences, unlocking the Bible's power would still require us to do exactly what we do now, exactly what the Bereans did in Acts, searching the scriptures daily. We'd have to look for wisdom in the Bible as we do for hidden treasure, like Proverbs 2 talks about. We'd have to interpret carefully, compare scripture with scripture. We'd have to work hard and pray to make relevant personal application. We'd have to come to church for the means of grace, listening to our pastors teach. It wouldn't change the most significant things that we do with the Bible, even if we have no textual differences at all. My own weaknesses as a reader, this is so profound, expose me to far more significant misunderstanding of the Bible than does the difference between this John and John this, or even the inclusion of a story like John 7:53 to 8:11. My professor also said, pristine perfection is a property of the next world, not generally of this one. And I grew up going to a church that insisted, nicely, but insisted that the King James Version was the only translation that anyone should ever even touch. I was a camp counselor at a camp kind of in those circles, and I came into my junior high cabin one time, and two boys who were sixth graders were having an argument. And one of them was saying, you should burn that Bible. And the other boy was like, what? He has no idea what in the world. Does this kid tell me to burn my Bible? It was just like that. Come to find out, both of these boys came from broken homes and did not go to the churches that had brought them to the camp, except occasionally. They had been brought as an evangelistic endeavor. They didn't know the gospel whatsoever. But I'll tell you, this one boy, he'd only been to church by riding the bus to it on occasion, knew for certain, you should only use this translation. Okay. This is a very prevalent teaching out there, and a lot of people fall for it. And one of the things that the King James only folks commonly say is that if you go with the modern edition of the Greek New Testament, then you have certain parts of the Bible which you're unsure about. Whereas if you'll use the King James and the Greek New Testament it's based on, then you know every word is absolutely right. But listen to what the King James translators themselves said about Bible translation. And I think it also applies to the copying of biblical manuscripts. This is what they said. Whatever was perfect under the sun, where apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, have not their hand. That Elizabethan English for you. Let me translate that a little bit. How many things in this world are perfect unless they were done by an apostle? Who are the apostles? You know, Paul, Peter, John, the disciples. Paul brought in a little later as one born out of due time, he said. Do we have apostles today? Well, we do on certain channels on TV. And in the South, we have apostles. Why do they call themselves that? Because they want to take on the authority that the Bible gives the apostles. But there are no apostles anymore. I feel fairly safe in saying that Pastor Jim does not call himself an apostle. Why doesn't he? Because claiming apostolic authority is claiming a perfection, a spirit inspiration that a fallen and finite person like your pastor and like myself, we will never claim. We stand on someone else's authority. That authority is not directly given to us. We derive it from the apostles by preaching the Bible. This is true of translations. They're not perfect. The Bible never says they will be. And it's true of these very excellent copies of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Bible that have come down to us. God never promised that we'd get word-perfect copies. Fourth, I want to add something my teacher didn't say. This is just so simple, but I found it helpful for me. No one's hiding anything. There's no conspiracy. The King James Only movement tends to talk like there is. They're trying to hide God's word from you. They're trying to take the Bible and the gospel away from you. But the fact is that the job of all textual critics, the people who put together the Greek New Testament, the modern edition that we use, is to show the evidence to anybody who wants it. Nothing is being hidden. In fact, nowadays, they're putting it all out online. You can read it for yourself. So I want to do a little textual criticism with you. You don't have to turn your Bibles now, but we're going to get back here to John 7:53 to 8:11. And I'm going to ask you to do something I know is really hard, but I promise you it will be worthwhile. Late on a weekday evening, we're all tired from work. I worked a full day too. I'm in the middle of finishing a big project. I promise you, though, that the effort you put in will be worth it. We're going to work through what the standard textual commentary says about this passage. And you're going to help me to look for the reasons that the writer gives for his assessment of this passage. We're going to try to understand how textual critics weigh the evidence in front of them. So let me get out of my presentation and move over to Logos Bible software, which everybody in here should own. Logos Basic is free. And I'm opening up Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. Bruce Metzger was an evangelical-ish textual critic. I say ish. He doesn't have quite the same view of the Bible's perfection and authority and inerrancy that I would have, but he's one of those guys that consistently showed a respect for the Bible and a care with it, and I can say that from reading his writing, and I think you'll see some of that here. He wrote this textual commentary to explain why the committee that was putting this together, you know, how they weighed the evidence in front of them. We read some of that evidence that said that this story appears here and there in the manuscript tradition. How do they weigh it? You're going to help me mark this up the way I usually mark up my books with highlighters. I'm going to read through. I'm going to skip some stuff, as this does get pretty dry. So I made you put on your thinking caps, but I think if you look for what I'm asking you to look for, it won't be as dry, okay? Pericope of the Adulteress, 753 to 811. The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of this pericope, which is a story of the adulteress, is overwhelming. Okay, so what he's saying is, wherever it came from, it didn't come from the Gospel of John. Okay? Now he's going to try to prove that. I want you to tell me what reasons does he give. So I'm going to read along, and you're going to stop me. You're going to shout, say, there's one, and we'll mark it. Okay? So, he says, it wasn't in the original Gospel of John. It's absent from such early and diverse manuscripts as these two papyri. There's the symbol for the capital letter Greek manuscript that I gave you before. Here's a bunch of other very early manuscripts. All these symbols refer to those manuscripts. Here's some slightly later manuscripts. All these numbers refer to them. Okay, somebody sort of shouted. There's a reason. Got it. Okay. It's absent from early and diverse manuscripts. The King James only folks, which is where you're most likely to encounter textual criticism outside footnotes, they like to say that the modern versions are taking verses out of the Bible. Have you ever heard them say that online? And they'll look at the footnote that you read from the ESV and they'll say, see, the scholars are trying to remove portions of the Bible in order to attack the truth of the Bible. They never stop and ask themselves, is it possible that somebody, maybe not maliciously, but accidentally through various means, added something in? For example, I showed you words written in the margins. This is what scholars think happened. A scribe in the year 150 will write something in the margin that says, this word refers to Jesus. So we have pronouns like he. And they'll say, this is Jesus. They'll put it in the margin. Well, 200 years later, another scribe comes along to copy this older manuscript. And he sees the word Jesus in the margin. And what he thinks is, oh, that was actually a correction. It's supposed to be in the text. So he puts it in. Fact is, it is talking about Jesus. The meaning doesn't change. That kind of thing happens. Or you've got Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all relate the same story. One of them will note that the grass that the disciples all sat on was green. Okay, one of these gospels does, and another gospel doesn't. Scribe comes along, sees the gospel that doesn't mention that it's green, and thinks to himself, I thought for sure it said the grass was green. So he'll add that into the margin. Another scribe comes along, thinks, oh, it's meant to be in there. That harmonization of the gospels is a big reason why we have differences in the manuscript tradition. But once again, it's not a malicious conspiracy, somebody trying to change the Bible. It's faithful people thinking, oh, I must have made a mistake. I must have misunderstood. And thereby they are adding, in a sense, to the Bible. Well, that's what happens with things like this. And that's why Metzger says the first reason he doesn't accept John 7:53 to 8:11 is that it's absent from these early manuscripts. Okay? He says it's highly probable that early codices, which are books, neither contained this story for careful measure. Neither one of them contained it. For careful measurement discloses that there would not have been space enough on the missing leaves to include the section. There's another one. Okay? He's saying we can look at, you know, yeah, maybe there was a missing page in between two of them, but it doesn't work out. You know, we know how many lines it would have taken to write this story. And the supposedly missing page, maybe some people think maybe that's how it got, went missing. It wouldn't have been a whole page. It only would have been half or something like that. Okay, so there's a second one. This is really like a mystery with a detective going through, an archaeologist, trying to use all the tools available to come to a conclusion. Okay, then he says, in the East, the passage is absent from the oldest form of the Syriac version. There's another one. Okay, absent from the Syriac. And then let's talk about that for a second. What's the Syriac version? It's an early translation. So a detective looking into, did this story originally occur in the Gospel of John? We'll look at very early translations, and if the whole story is missing from these early translations, like he says it is, that's evidence that it wasn't originally included. Does that make sense? Okay. Some Armenian manuscripts and the old Georgian version omit it, basically the same thing. In the West, the passage is absent from the Gothic version. Okay, basically the same thing. Now here's another one. I'm going to tip you off to it. No Greek church father prior to this individual comments on the passage. And this individual, Euthymius, declares that the accurate copies of the gospel do not contain it. So how many reasons are contained in that sentence? I would say two. He says, okay, so we don't just have early translations. We have early commentaries or sermons. And if these early commentaries and sermons are not mentioning this passage, they're skipping apparently right over it as they go through the Gospel of John, that's an indication it's not original. And then, this is very interesting, because here's a very early, oh no, I'm sorry, not very early, 12th century, but here's somebody a long time ago who is noticing that he's noticing this very same problem that we notice today. So it's not like this is a brand new problem. This is something he concludes. When one adds to this impressive and diversified list of external evidence the consideration that the style and vocabulary differ noticeably from the rest of the fourth gospel, okay,
there's a reason.
Yeah, different vocabulary. I'll mark that one too. And that it interrupts the sequence of 752 and 812. Okay, and what's he saying there? If you just drop it out, it reads very naturally. Okay, there's another one. Okay. At the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. So this is very interesting. He's saying, I don't think John originally wrote this, but I think it actually what? Happened. Okay. Let me remind you something as we go through this. There are only two big passages in the New Testament that are under this kind of scrutiny. But these reasons that we've marked, are they all totally above our heads? If you got a letter from your great-great-grandma handed down to you, and it was such a valuable letter that different members of your family made copies of it, and yes, there are these discrepancies, could you use reasoning like this to try to establish the original text? Totally. Because the Bible does not tell us we're going to get perfect manuscripts and does not give us some special divining rod to help us figure out which ones are perfect, it's appropriate for us to apply the tools of human reason given to us because we're made in God's image to this interesting question. Now, that's as far as I wanted to go with Metzger. His discussion goes on, and if you want to knock some years off of purgatory, then you can go through this. Seriously, if you want to dig into this, I don't know if your pastor has this book. You can borrow it. It's very commonly available. There's also, up at Faith Life, we put together something called the Lexham Textual Notes on the Bible. And what's really neat about the Lexham Textual Notes is that they don't require any Greek and Hebrew knowledge. The Greek is up here, but you don't have to have it. You can read the translation. And it gives a very simple explanation of every single significant but that's a broad term here, because there are also minor differences among the manuscripts, and that's Old Testament and New Testament. The next, so that brings me to the final tool that I wanted to show you for looking into textual criticism, and I want you to do a little of the work. How many of you have an internet-connected device of some sort with you right here, presumably a phone or a tablet or something? Okay, we don't have a ton of time for this, but I want to take 5 minutes for you to get out your phone or your tablet or your computer, whatever, get a group huddle around you, unless all of you have phones, and go to kjvparallelbible.org. I will put that up on here. kjvparallelbible.org. While you go there, I'm going to do a little explaining, and then you're going to be looking at the site yourself to do a little textual criticism. I'm going to skip the opening stuff. The focus of this site is my work trying to gently appeal to the King James only folks. But this tool can be used even if you have no connection with King James onlyism. Here's how it works. The King James Version was translated in the New Testament from an edition of the Greek New Testament that is called the Textus Receptus. All that means is the received text. And if you've ever read anything from the King James Only folks, you've heard them talk about the Textus Receptus, or the received text, or the traditional text. This is what they're talking about. This was the first, basically the first printed text of the Greek New Testament. After printing is invented, Erasmus comes along, famous scholar you've heard of, and he takes the manuscripts he has available and makes a printed edition. Over the centuries since then, 500 years it's been, we have discovered thousands of other Greek manuscripts going way, way back into early times. And of course, if you're looking at all these letters from your great-grandma, all these copies of them, you want to look for the oldest one, right? It just kind of makes sense. So the critical text, which is what I hold here and what your ESV is based on, they have incorporated evidence from all of the manuscripts we've since discovered and digitized and studied carefully. And there have been changes, differences between the Greek text used by the King James translators and those that are used by the ESV. Okay? This is the second thinking cap part of the night. You have to really think with me here. So this is what I did with this site. I said the only way that people who argue about this can possibly come to a conclusion is if they read Greek. And how many people in the church does God call to learn to read New Testament Greek? How many? Not very many. How many people in your church has God called to read Greek? Tell me. Jim?
I don't agree.
Okay. Okay, we've got one person called. Called, trained, gifted. Sorry to put you on the spot there, Jim. But that is an example. Is your pastor able to be a godly leader and a careful Bible teacher? Surely. And even he hasn't been called to read Greek. Okay? Nice, it's good to have many pastors doing that. Not required. Can you be a godly Christian and never read Greek? Yes. God simply hasn't given that opportunity and calling to many people. So how can people who disagree about textual criticism come to resolution when they can't, in God's providence, they can't read the language that these texts are written in? So the King James Only folks tend to say that there are massive, doctrinally significant differences between the Greek New Testament they prefer and the one that the ESV and others use. And I said they can't look at the evidence for themselves unless they read Greek or somebody puts it into English. So that is what I did. On the left is the King James Version. Here's Matthew chapter 1, as it appears in the King James itself, based on this earlier edition of the Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. On the right is what the King James Version would look like if we could go back in time and hand them the Greek New Testament that we use today. I have translated the differences between the two into King James English, and you'll see in a second. But if you look at verse 1, are there any differences between the two? There aren't. Verse 2, any differences? Nope, precisely the same. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. The first difference is in verse 6. I mark all of the differences between the two with highlighting like this. Tell me if there's any difference in meaning between the Textus Receptus on the left and the critical text underlying your ESV on the right. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. The critical text doesn't have this second mention of the king. It just says David the king, and David begat Solomon. So does the critical text, is it trying to undermine the idea that David was the king? Kelly.
Might be a different David.
Yeah, like it's starting a new topic. David the king. The end. Let's start to talk about a different guy. No. Is the critical text denying that David is the king? No. How do you know that? Because it says it right there. Is there a difference in the meaning between calling David the king twice, like the Textus Receptus does, and calling the king once? No difference in meaning. Verse 7 and 8 are the same. 9 and 10 are the same. 11 and 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. The next difference is in verse 18. Now I'm going to read the Textus Receptus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Whereas the critical text doesn't have that word as. Can you discern any difference in meaning between the two? I can't. I have tried. I can't discern any difference in meaning. Okay? So the critical text folks are saying that word as was added accidentally sometime in the manuscript tradition. You know, sometimes it's a slip of the pen. Sometimes it's a misspelling of a word that's similar. But look at this chapter. The whole thing is precisely the same except for these three differences. And here's the third and last one. This is the one that may come the closest to actually being a difference in meaning. Well, let's talk about it. And knew her not, this is Joseph, knew Mary not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Whereas the critical text says, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, is the critical text, when it says a rather than firstborn, is it undermining the idea that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary? No, it's not, because repeatedly throughout the passage, it calls her a virgin, says that Joseph did not know her. It says it more than once, okay, including in this very verse, he knew her not. You know, they weren't as scientifically advanced back in olden days, you know, but they did know this. Virgins do not bear children. Okay? So, yes, somebody came along over the centuries and clarified, this is her firstborn son. Were they wrong? No, they weren't. But is that what Matthew actually wrote? The critical text says no. They don't think so. But is there a difference in the meaning? No, there isn't. Okay, this is what I want you to do. You've got this site up. I want you to go to any chapter. We're going to take about 5 minutes for this. Get a little group together or just do it on your own. Any chapter that you can pick at random, just one. Go down through it, and here's the one thing I want you to find. Find the most significant difference you can, and we're going to talk through one or more of those. I'm so thrilled about the buzz of energy that's in here. Getting people interested in textual criticism at 7:53 p.m. on a Wednesday has been a lifetime dream of mine. I appreciate that. I listened into what chapters you were looking at, and I heard you over here were in Luke 15, right? What did you find?
That was the most significant difference in the chapter.
Okay. So one text says, the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe. The other one has quickly. Okay. I don't think we even need to talk about that. Who had Luke 7? Didn't you have Luke 7 over here? What was the most significant difference you found?
In verse 7, where he says, and my servant shall be healed, and then verses, and let my servant be healed.
Okay, so let's establish who's he talking to, who's talking right now?
The centurion.
Okay, centurion's talking, and who's he talking to? talking to Jesus. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Okay. And then in the critical text, it's wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and let my servant be healed. So, yeah, right off the top of my head, I don't have an explanation for that. And I would want to look in my textual commentary. Was it Luke 7, 7? Okay, so this is how Metzger describes it. The more peremptory tone of the imperative, okay, which is, let my servant be healed. You know the word peremptory? That is like a little more impertinent, maybe, insisting on immediate attention or obedience, brusquely imperious, was softened by scribal assimilation in the Matthean, which is, he shall be healed. And if I make this bigger, you can see the difference between these two words is not great. There is just a slight spelling difference, basically. Even if you don't read Greek, you can see that the forms are very similar. So this is the kind of thing that happened. A scribe comes along and thinks, you know, the centurion is holy. Would he really say to Jesus, you heal my servant? So he puts in the margin, maybe this should be, my servant shall be healed. And then, go ahead.
I was just wondering if the shall seems to imply that he has faith, whereas let would be one. Like just, you know, I'm the centurion, you're a miracle worker, do it. I don't know. Just
okay. I mean, if someone came to me and told me, my servant will be healed if you say the word, or let my servant be healed if you say the word, I think they're expressing faith in me in both cases. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the kind of thing that when you do a little textual critical work, when you're wondering, okay, why is this footnote here? Why is there a difference between these two? You have to try to explore, could that be the reason? Okay. So is there a difference in meaning? Well, yeah. But is there a significant difference in meaning? I would say no. The character of the centurion, does he still come off as positive in both stories? Definitely. Here's a guy who's not even a Jew who comes and expresses faith in Jesus. That's incredible. That just didn't happen. So I would say not significant. Okay. This is the kind of thing that comes up. Okay, there was somebody else who was in Jude. What did you find?
In Jude 1:1, there's a significant difference because it's talking about those who are sanctified by God and those who are loved by God.
Okay. Let me pull up something here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father versus to them that are loved by God the Father. And that is a significant difference. Let me ask, before we get to what Metzger says, let's look at it again for a second. Would you say that any doctrine is affected by this, I'm going to call it typo, that's the equivalent. Is the version that's saying we're loved by God the Father, is it denying that we're sanctified by God the Father? And vice versa, is the Greek text that says we're sanctified by God the Father, is it denying that we're loved by God the Father? No. Again, the King James only movement, which tends to be the easiest thing to talk about in these cases, is where you most encounter people trying to maximize the differences among Greek manuscripts. They tend to say that there's a conspiracy behind every change. There's something purposeful. But just about everything they say that the new modern versions are taking out, you can find it in the next paragraph or two pages over or in another book. It's not taken out. And the King James is actually using newer manuscripts, not older. So in those cases, it would be the King James that's adding. The King James is changing, not the modern versions. Okay, so let's see what Metzger says, and I think we'll be just about done. Instead of loved, which is decisively supported by these really old manuscripts, these are all special codes for it, and then also early church fathers. Don't be alarmed by Lucifer. Satan was not a church father. That's a modern thing that didn't exist back in his day. Long story. It says, instead of this word loved, which is supported by all the earliest manuscripts, you go back in time and it's decisive. the Textus Receptus follows some much newer, younger manuscripts and Minuscules, which is another series of younger ones, and it reads sanctified. The latter reading, sanctified, which is modeled on 1 Corinthians 1:2, was introduced by copyists in order to avoid the difficult and unusual combination of in God the Father loved. So he's saying that it's slightly grammatically awkward the way the original read, and so some scribes looking at 1 Corinthians 1:2, which says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, thought, okay, well, that must have been the original. So is there a difference in meaning? Yes, there's a difference in meaning. Is there a difference in doctrine? No difference in doctrine. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, you did wrong. You should have made all the manuscript copies perfect. But I can't say that. Does the Lord ever do what's wrong? Does he ever do what is not best for us? No. God has given us amazingly faithful copies of the Old and New Testament Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And actually, the major lesson that I myself drew out of doing the work on this KJVParallelBible.org site is that verse after verse after verse after verse after verse is exactly the same. And then when I do stumble across, okay, yeah, here are these differences, the great majority of them are so minor, and even the ones that are different in meaning, they're not different in doctrine. I want to show you one more passage, and then we'll be done for the night. It's up to Jim whether we take questions or not. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who knows what famous verse about the Bible is in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And I found it very interesting that in 2 Timothy 3, look how many differences there are. This passage about the Bible, zero. I just find that really interesting. There is actually one tiny one that doesn't show up in English. The word whom is singular in one of these and plural in the other, and I forget which is which. But English doesn't make a difference between those two, and it still makes no difference in meaning. I find it so interesting. The fact is, even if you got the very worst copy of the Greek New Testament, if that were even establishable, you would have the most precious truth that exists on this planet. Your guilt has been handled. Your sins have been paid for. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the church and the means of grace to grow in sanctification. There is no Greek New Testament which fails to say all these important things. Even the quote-unquote worst one, which is impossible to establish, still has more truth than you or I deserve to get from God. This is God's grace giving us his word. We can demand that he give it to us in the form that doesn't unsettle us at all, or we can accept the world that he's given us, do some hard study sometimes, not be unsettled by the textual footnotes in our Bibles. Thank you.